If you have your Bible, please turn with me back to Genesis. I confess I did question in my mind whether this was an appropriate passage to preach this evening, but I've been persuaded that it is. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 19 and the passage from verse 30. Let me read this before you. Then Lot went up out of Zoar, dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come in to us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. One writer has commented that this is one of the ugliest and most shameful episodes recorded anywhere in Scripture. And I think we'd agree with that. Another writer on an internet page commented, "Even in our increasingly secular and liberal age, the biblical story of Lot and his daughters has lost little of its shock value and remains an undeniably troubling but compelling narrative." And we may well ask, why do we need to read about this? Why is it recorded? Certainly one answer, and a significant answer, is that it shows us the brutal honesty of the scriptures. No uninspired writing would treat its heroes so unsparingly. Lot is a hero. He is one of the godly men of the Bible, and yet his flaws are not hidden from us at all. And can I suggest as well, just before we move on, that in this regard then, the Bible sets us an example as to how we should deal with scandals. And that is that you don't cover them up. Some of you know this is a bit personal for me in some respects, but much has been made in recent weeks of the scandal over John Smythe and the camps that he was involved in running back in the 80s, in which he was abusing children and young men violently and did so for years. And Mike Judge, in a recent article in Evangelical Times, comments, "Regardless of the reason, the choice to keep silent usually doesn't end well." The Bible, you see, doesn't cover up the fact that Lot did some terrible things. Rather, it records them for us to learn for ourselves. And there are other reasons as well as that why this passage is before us, and I hope we'll see at least one or two of those reasons this evening. So without going into salacious detail of these events, just reading them out I think is virtually enough. We'll look this evening at three things. Firstly, the mess that we make. Secondly, the lessons that we should learn. And then thirdly, the saviour that we need and have And I hope you'll see that that last point isn't just this sort of obligatory shoehorning of the gospel into an otherwise dark passage. It actually flows from this passage very naturally. And this passage indeed is a very necessary part of the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes for us to understand something about, something more about the Lord Jesus himself. So let's begin then by looking at the mess that we make. And Lot did make a right mess, didn't he, of things. We noticed last time that he was told to flee to the mountains, and he refused and asked instead for leave to go to Zoar instead. And he went there. God graciously gave him leave to do that, even though he'd been told to flee to the mountains. But he soon realized his mistake. He didn't feel safe in Zoar. He was afraid to dwell there, verse 30 tells us. Why do you think he was afraid to stay in Zoar? Any thoughts on that?
Being one of the only survivors and fear of being blamed for everything that happened?
Possibly, yeah. As one of the only survivor of the catastrophe that had encircled Zoar, yeah, he could have been blamed for it. I've just said encircled Zoar, it would seem, was roughly in the middle. You've got the Sodom and Gomorrah to the south, and you've got Admah and Zeboim to the north of Zoar. And Zoar has been spared. All these other cities have been destroyed. So he's surrounded by devastation. He may have feared being blamed for it. There may well have been continuing earth tremors, if we suppose, as we suggested last time, that the Lord used things like earthquakes to cause these events. The rising water levels that covered the plain. Any other thoughts?
Well, there was a stranger there, and he'd come among people who were no very different from Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right, exactly. He's gone into Zoar, and he finds there, he's a stranger in Zoar, but he finds there the same sort of sins, the same things going on in Sodom that he'd seen in he now sees in Zoar. And so he fears that this city too then is doomed. Perhaps he's conscious that this is a refuge of his own choosing, and God had told him to go elsewhere. So he has doubts as to his safety there. And he does eventually then flee to the mountain. And Matthew Henry sums it up very tersely when he says, "He who a while ago could not find room enough for himself and his stock in the whole land is now confined to a hole in a hill." Remarkably concise phrase from a Puritan, isn't it? He's confined to a hole in a hill. There he is. And we have to learn from Lot, don't we, that God's way is right. He should have been governed by God's word in the first place. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so he has now fled to the mountain. But he still gets himself in even more of a mess in the mountain, because of the sin, or the sins of his daughters. And some have sought to minimise the sins of the daughters. They point out that there wasn't yet a specific law against incest. They point out as well that the reason given, and it's repeated, is that they might preserve the lineage of their father. The suggestion is that that desire was commendable. The suggestion is sometimes made that they thought they were the only ones left, that the cities had been destroyed, and they assumed Zoar was going to be destroyed as well, and they were, thought themselves in a similar situation to Noah after the flood, except that Noah had his sons and his sons' wives as well to carry on the race. But even if those things are true, it's no excuse, is it, for their behaviour? Again, to quote Matthew Henry, it's certain their project was very wicked and vile, an impudent affront to the very light and law of nature. And we shouldn't overlook that the reason they could do what they wanted to do was because their father allowed them to get himself drunk out of his mind. And that doesn't excuse Lot. Drunkenness is no excuse for sin. If you're caught drunk driving, to give the excuse, well, I'm sorry, I was drunk, that's why I was veering all over the road. No, that's the crime. But then we look at these sins, and again, we're tempted to think, aren't we? We thought about this, I think, when thinking about Sodom earlier. We're tempted to think we could never sin in the way that Lot and his daughters did. And we have to remember then what God says through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. What does that verse say? Jeremiah 17, verse 9.
Well, the heart of man is deceitful.
Thank you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, desperately wicked. We dare not say we would never do such things. Again, I'm quoting Matthew Henry rather a lot this evening, but he comments, what are the best of men when God leaves them to themselves? That's what we are, Robert, absolutely. Born in sin, and sin can affect us in all sorts of different ways. One writer has commented, it's not an oversight that God does not tell us the names of Lot's two daughters. They could be any one of us were we to find ourselves in similar circumstances. Sometimes we hear of terrible, ghastly cases in the news, and we shrink back at the thought that we could ever do such things. Some of you may have seen this terrible case that's been going on in France recently. A man called Dominique Pellicot on trial for the absolutely appalling abuse of his wife over a period of a decade or more. It's absolutely outrageous and horrible. And in the press then, such men will often be described as monsters. But though their crimes are monstrous, they are not monsters. Some of us were discussing after lunch prison guards at the Nazi concentration camps in Nazi Germany, who could preside over the terrible slaughter of thousands in the gas chambers and then go home to a nice family and a nice home and be good fathers and husbands. Their crimes were monstrous, but they were not monsters. They were just men in whose lives the malignant seeds of sin have flowered in a grotesque and shocking way. Sometimes these are men who, if 10 or 20 years before you had said to them, one day you'll do these things, would have said, I would never do such a thing. But they weren't prepared for the deceitfulness of sin. And therefore, though some of the things that we hear about are so utterly repugnant, we still have to say, there but for the grace of God go I. Let's move on then and look secondly at the lessons we should learn from this passage. We've already noted immediately in the immediate past the fundamental lesson of our own capacity for evil, the fact that we're not fundamentally good. But there are specific lessons that we can learn from Lot and his daughters. And the first, I suggest, is, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, evil company corrupts good habits. Lot had kept himself pure in Sodom, and yet even he, as we've seen in previous weeks, had been prepared to prostitute his own daughters. And the daughters themselves have evidently been corrupted by the evil atmosphere of Sodom. Remember, Lot has been in Sodom now probably about 15 years. Most of the lives of these young women had been spent in Sodom. They had grown up in a city where sexual immorality was commonly practiced, accepted, affirmed, expected. And they, it would seem, have no qualms about their immoral scheme. Evil company corrupts good morals. Lot may have kept himself pure in Sodom, but I suggest he had insufficiently guarded his family. And we need to think carefully about the immoral atmosphere in which our children and grandchildren are growing up. There's a danger that they just accept that certain sinful practices are natural and neutral because they're so prevalent all around. There's the danger they will see such sinful practices as just a lifestyle choice, which they can choose if they so wish. And it's not just our children, we have to guard our own hearts. We are in a society which is far more promiscuous and lax in these things than it was 50 years ago. Some of the things that we hear of and are discussed in public discourse are things we would never have dreamt would have been discussed and debated and affirmed 5 decades ago. So there's the danger of being corrupted by the society in which we live. Then notice, secondly, the danger of dropping our guard. Lot has been surrounded by all manner of immorality in Sodom, and as I say, he has been kept free from wickedness. It seems as though he himself, at least, had been watchful about his own soul. He'd been kept free from the wickedness of Sodom. Peter tells us that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And he doubtless guarded his heart constantly. I suggested the other week that there was nowhere in Sodom that was a refuge, a good place to go. But there may have been places that were even worse than some others. And he would have made sure he avoided the very worst. Mixed with the trauma of his escape from Sodom must have been some relief that he no longer had this daily torment. And he drops his guard. And he himself is now guilty of the most tawdry immorality. How we need to be careful. We don't drop our guard and then find ourselves tripped up when we think we've got away from that particular danger. Third lesson from this passage is the danger of alcohol. These young women, even if they thought they could justify their actions, they clearly knew that their father would never agree to it while sober. One 19th century commentator noted, "Drunkenness leads men into crimes from which in their sober sense they would shrink in abhorrence." People, when they're drunk, do things they would never think of doing when they're sober. And because of that, again, as Matthew Henry comments, that drunkenness is not only a great sin itself, but it is the inlet of many sins. And of course, we know that Lot isn't the only man to blot his testimony by drunkenness. Noah did the same. And we have warnings against drunkenness, not only from the examples of Noah and Lot, and one or two others as well in the Old Testament, but we also have the clear warnings of the New Testament as well. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness is listed, of course, among the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. And it's still a real danger in our culture today. We may, for the most part, mix in circles where there's a greater awareness, and certainly there's a greater awareness nowadays about the danger of drinking while having had alcohol. But still, there's still a real drinking culture around us in different circles, and we need to be on our guard against that. And the tragedy of Lot's family should be a clear warning of the danger to us. And one final lesson before we move on, and that's the danger of being alone. This wouldn't have happened if Lot had returned to Abraham. If Lot's daughters really did think they were the last ones surviving, they'd have soon found when they returned to Abraham's household that there were scores of young men in Abraham's household, among his servants and the like, to be husbands to them. Why didn't he go back to Abraham? That's a question that many writers puzzle over, and several of them suggest that it was pride, that he had left Abraham prosperous, but he would have had to have returned to him bankrupt and been utterly dependent upon him. Well, that may be true. I think it's a little bit unfair. We've got no reason, apart from our own supposition, that that was the case. Again, I think Matthew Henry has a lot of wisdom when he simply comments, the truth is that there are some good men that are not wise enough to know what is best for themselves. And of course, in fairness to Lot, he was told to flee to the mountain. But there's no doubt if from there he had planned to return to Abraham, it would have saved him a whole lot of heartache and a terrible blot on his record. But let's look on, move on and notice thirdly, the saviour that we have. This story shows our need of the Saviour, and that is the purpose of a lot of the Old Testament narrative. It vividly demonstrates the wretchedness of mankind apart from God's grace, and it powerfully shows man's inability to remedy the situation. But this narrative also fills in the backstory to the one who is the Saviour. Lot's daughters had two sons, as we have read. One was Moab, whose name means "who is your father," or "the seed of the father." And one is Ben-Ammi, which means "son of my people." And we know that the descendants of Moab and Ben-Ammi, the Moabites and the Ammonites, became long-standing enemies of God's people. During the time of the Exodus wanderings, the wanderings in the wilderness after the Exodus, we have the account of Balak, the king of Moab, in Numbers 22, who hires the false prophet Balaam to try and pronounce a curse upon God's people. And then a few generations later on, in the days of the judges, indeed, according to the Torah, I understand Eglon, king of Moab, is described as the grandson of Balak. And Eglon was the king of Moab in Judges chapter 3. You can read again how Moab, the Moabites, were oppressing the people of Israel in those days. And because of that long-standing enmity, then God had decreed in Deuteronomy 23 that an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. And yet, having said all of that, King David's great-grandmother, as we read earlier, was Ruth, a Moabitess. And Rehoboam's mother, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, in the line down to Christ, Rehoboam's mother was Naamah, an Ammonite. In short, the Lord Jesus, in his incarnation, in his genealogy, was descended from both Moab and Ben-Ammi. We read later in Jeremiah, while pronouncing judgment on Moab and Ammon, hints a future blessing for these tribes. "Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord." And again, "But afterward I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord." And although then these tribes are lost to history now, clearly in the new covenant, such people groups will be welcomed. If you do your family tree, go back far enough and discover to your horror that you are actually descended from Moab, I think it's unlikely, but don't worry. Such people are still welcomed through Christ. And so finally, I'd like us to just think for a few minutes about the delightful contrast that there is of Ruth, compared with Lot's daughters. Lot's daughters had no fear of God, it would seem, and no regard for natural morals. We spent enough time thinking about them. But now, many years later, here's Ruth, a Moabitess, but one who's come to trust in the God of Israel. "Your people shall be my people," she said to her mother-in-law in Ruth chapter 1. And now, at the instigation of Naomi, she goes to lie down at the feet of Boaz one night. You have to say, it's ill-advised. It wasn't wise advice. It was provocative, potentially, but it was innocent. She doesn't want an illicit relationship with Boaz, but an honourable one. And though Boaz has eaten and drunk and his heart is cheerful, he's not drunk, so he doesn't succumb to what could have been a real temptation. Instead, he becomes her kinsman redeemer and her husband, and a wonderful, delightful picture in the Old Testament of the love of the Redeemer for his bride, the love of Jesus for his church. And that picture is shown by a man of Israel marrying a Moabitess. So Genesis 19 is a sad chapter indeed, and it ends with this very sad incident. But Ruth chapter 3 shows that God can bring good out of evil, even providing a saviour who has descended from Moab. And that should really cheer us up as we look at the state of our world today. Man makes a mess, but God clears it up. Acknowledge the mess of your own sin and your own life. Come to the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's able to clear up that mess. And he's the one who came to save sinners like you and me. Let's pray. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that even out of such a tragic set of events as we have considered tonight, you bring good. We thank you that our Lord Jesus was descended from Moab and from Ben-Ammi and from Lot. And we thank you because it reminds us that our Saviour came into the world to save messed up sinners. And we pray that each one of us may know him as our Saviour, the one who alone is able to deal with the mess of our sins and reconcile us to God. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who is the antidote to all of this mess. And we ask our prayers in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, our last hymn is on a sheet. It's not in the hymn book. "Oh, what a mystery I see, what marvellous design." And it's, it reflects on the fact that the wonder that Jesus became a man as he did. Let's sing this together.
Thank you.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.